Well, good morning to you all.
Good
to hear that. You're awake today, and I think I am as well. We're going to be looking this morning at 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, just follow along. Listen to what we are reading, and I trust the Lord will bless this portion to our hearts this morning. What a wonderful truth to know that his eye is on the sparrow and his eye is on you and me. And even in a situation like we have right here in 2 Samuel 9, we see something of the hand of God and the eye of the Lord. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul of whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, and the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelled in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. And we know the verses that we have in Ephesians chapter 2. It's familiar to many, but let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 in our New Testament. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, First and Second Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And we know that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. In his book, Whatever Became of Sin, Carl Menninger writes, "On a sunny day in September 1972, a stern-faced, plainly dressed gentleman could be seen standing still on a street corner in the busy Chicago Loop. As pedestrians hurried by on their way to lunch or some business appointment, he would solemnly lift his right arm and he would point and he would simply say one word, 'Guilty.' See another man coming guilty. See a woman coming guilty. And that's all he would ever say. His expression never changed on his face. And he would resume his stiff stance for a few minutes before repeating that same gesture. You know, it had an effect on people. And when they saw that, they kind of stopped. They were startled. They would hesitate momentarily. They would turn away. They would look back at him. And then they would go on their journey. They quickly went on their journey. It was quite a surprise to have someone just point the finger and say, guilty. But it left an impression on every person who heard that. And as I look at each individual here in our audience this morning, we all have the same condemnation in the fact that before a holy God, you and I are guilty. But this is the marvelous thing, that in spite of our guilt, we find the surpassing grace of God, the superabounding grace of God that is seen in this wonderful story of David and Mephibosheth. And aren't you glad your parents didn't give you that name? You'd still be in grade 3 trying to figure out how to spell the name, let alone pronounce that name, Mephibosheth. But you know, grace is a word that we often use from day to day in our lives. And yet it's often misunderstood and misused. We would think of the ice skater as she has performed a beautiful, beautiful performance. And we might say of her that it was a graceful performance. We would speak of someone who moves with grace and dignity. And we will speak of the queen, perhaps, as she's present at a dinner, at a banquet, a special occasion. And we would say she brought grace to the occasion. Sometimes people will say we're going to give grace at our meals. But whatever the expression is, the fullest meaning and understanding of grace is found in God's word. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so if I were to ask of you, what is grace? What would your answer be? Perhaps we could just look at the little acronym that we sometimes would use with children, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a very good and simple understanding of grace. It was God's riches, but it was at Christ's expense. And that fully explains grace. Grace is that which is unmerited. It's undeserved, and it's unsought. It is truly unmerited favor. We think of not only the verse that we read, but we think of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And when we look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have the outstanding story of someone who didn't deserve, didn't merit, didn't even seek grace. The very opposite was true. He was found in a place of hiding, a place of obscurity, a place of barrenness. He was found in Lodibar, which means the place of no pasture, nothing to satisfy. That's where he was. And there we find that God's grace was going to be manifested to such an individual like him. And no matter who you are this morning, God wants to reveal his grace to you, and his grace is being shown to you by giving you this opportunity of being in this meeting this morning. Now, the wonderful thing is that grace was offered to this man, Mephibosheth. And the other great thing is that grace was accepted by this man, Mephibosheth. Now, we have to go back in the story, and we can see King David here is in a reflective mood. There is peace and prosperity in the land, and he has risen to a place of prominence, for God had blessed him. Perhaps he is there sitting in his palace looking out the window. He is thinking of his old friend Jonathan. The two of them had made a pact together, saying that if something happened to either one of them, they made that promise that the other would care for their family. And reflecting on this promise that he had made with Jonathan, he begins to think of if there was anyone still alive. Now, this was a most unusual thing for a king to do, because most kings, when they came to power, they would make certain that the family of the previous monarch, any of the family, would be destroyed. And the reason they would often do that is because they didn't want that family to rise up and usurp the throne from the king who was now ruling. But this was not the attitude of David. He begins to think of his friend Jonathan. And the wonderful thing he said to Jonathan, and Jonathan said to him, is there anyone, if there's anyone in our family, to whom we may show loving kindness? And that word, loving kindness, is literally that word, grace. Jonathan asked for grace. Saul had asked for grace. And David was the one who promised that grace. Years had passed since Jonathan and Saul had been killed in battle. In fact, it was likely 15 to 20 years. And now David calls for his servant to come in to see him. And the servant comes in. David asks that most poignant question, a question of grace and kindness. And you notice what he says in verse number 1. Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness or grace for Jonathan's sake? Notice what he says again. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And you notice it was the kindness for Jonathan's sake, but then it comes to the fact that it was the kindness of God. And so there was the twofold aspect. He reflects on his old friend Jonathan. He wanted to show grace because of Jonathan's sake, but he wanted to show the grace of God that God had manifested to him. And so it is when we look at this, I just love it, don't you? We find the grace of David. David doesn't ask the question, is there anyone who deserves grace? Is there anyone who is qualified? Is there anyone who is worthy? Notice he says, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul? He didn't ask any of those questions. They were not relevant at all. And then he gives us the ground of grace, doesn't he? It was for another's sake. For Jonathan's sake, you know the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And we think of God's grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus was for the sake of another. It was for you and it was for me. In the poverty of our sin, without any ability to do anything for ourselves, God manifests his grace in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And for your sake and for my sake, he became poor that we might become rich. And we are rich. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And the future that we have is just out of this world. It's going to be with the Lamb for all of eternity. And what wondrous grace is that to people like you and me who are so unworthy, so undeserving, no merit of our own, nothing that we can boast on. We were only sinners, estranged and separated from God. And so we find the very ground of grace. Is there anyone? And finally, the serpent's servant says, yes, there is David. Yeah, there's one guy that I know of, Jonathan's son, but listen, forget him. He's of no interest or of no value to you. He'll never be able to fight in any of your wars. He won't be able to work in your stables and take care of your horses. He won't be able to work in the fields and harvest the crops. He's just going to hang around and sit and do nothing day after day because, you see, David, he's lame on both his feet. All right, fine. All right, let's just forget the whole thing. But that wasn't David. Do you notice verse number 3 and 4? Or verse number 4, so the king said to him, where is he? Don't you love it? Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar. David's accepting grace. He doesn't ask, how badly is he lame on his feet? Can he get around with crutches? Or does he have to be carried from place to place? He doesn't even care what happened or how he became lame. And you'll remember perhaps the story of how that they were fleeing in battle. And the nurse of Mephibosheth picked up the little boy and she's running. And as she's running with Mephibosheth in her arm, she stumbles and she falls. And the child tumbles to the ground. And however he tumbled, maybe down a flight of stairs or whatever, he was lame on both his feet and was never able to walk again. He doesn't ask anything like that. He just says, where is he? It was unconditional acceptance. And when we learn of his condition, it reminds each and every one of us that we have the very same condition as Mephibosheth. We are lame sinners at our very best. We're lame on both our feet. And you remember that Paul could write in Romans 5 and 12, wherefore as by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And each one of us in this room this morning are sinners. But thank God for grace. For by grace you have been saved. No matter how far you were from God, no matter how deep a dyed sinner you were, God in his grace has rescued and saved and redeemed and brought you into a living and vital relationship with himself. When we stop and think of Adam and Eve's response when they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the very first thing that they did was they went to hide themselves. Why? They were ashamed and they were naked and they were guilty. And as a result, we are all spiritual invalids in need of God's amazing grace. And that's the wonderful thing about grace. Grace isn't picky. Grace doesn't say, I like this one, but not that one. Grace has been shown to the vilest of sinners and to the most dignified of humanity. John Newton could say, amazing grace. He penned those words. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, leaving school at 11 years of age. He got on to a sailing vessel that was bringing slaves from Africa to various parts of the world. And God in his grace saved that drunk, immoral, filthy, foul-mouthed man, undeserving. There was nothing that he merited to find favor with God. But God saved him by his grace. And that's the wonderful story of grace, isn't it? It's amazing how wonderful it is. And there was Mephibosheth in his condition, in his locality. He was seen in Machir, which means old. He was seen in Lodibar, which means the place of no pasture. And you know, it reminds us that there is nothing in this world that can satisfy the needs and the longings and the heart and the souls of individual. Some become addicted to drugs, to alcohol, to sex, to other vices. They live from one high to another high. They go from one relationship to another relationship, from one bottle to another bottle, seeking to find something. And yet, they keep on running, and they keep on hiding, and they keep on keeping on away from God. Mephibosheth, he had nothing to offer the king. He couldn't work for him, as I say. He couldn't go to battle for him. He couldn't do a thing for him. He needed someone to care for him. And I love what it says in verse number 5. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar. He brought him out. He brought me also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, the psalmist could say. And he has set my feet upon a rock. He has put a new song in my mouth. He has established my goings. And what a wonderful thing is that. You know, one time we were sinners. Once we were blind. Now we can see, because the light of the world is Jesus. I always think of the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. I like that word. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, you can pick up a drunk off the street, take him home, give him a shower, get him a good haircut, shave, put a new suit of clothes on him, give him three meals, square meals for the day, and say, okay, buddy, you're a new man. Go on out and face the world. And probably the next day you might see him pawning the jacket you gave him, pawning something else, maybe, you know, whatever else you may have given him, spending the few dollars that he had to get another bottle because you didn't do anything for him. All you did was you cleaned up the outside. But God is in the business of cleaning up the inside. He says, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. He makes us new, a new person. A new heart will I give you, Ezekiel the prophet could say. And what a wonderful, wonderful truth is this. Mephibosheth, as he's brought into the presence of David, undoubtedly thinks the worst. He's waiting for the sword to fall. This is the end. I'm finished. I'm as good as dead. And perhaps he's kind of in a state of shock. And he prostrates himself before the king. And with such grace, notice what David says in verse number 6. And he's flat on his face in the presence of the king. David said, Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, just once. And then he says, here is your servant. Notice the first three words that David says, do not fear. Why would he say that to Mephibosheth? Because he knew he was afraid. He was fearing. And so David says, do not fear. He says, for I will show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. Not only that, I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And not only that, Mephibosheth, you shall eat at my table continually. Three square meals a day. Day after day, day after day, day after day. Wow. And here we find that David reveals his heart intentions. And God reveals his heart intentions to you and to me. And he reveals to us the place of love, of restoration, of fellowship. And he wants to deliver us from the bondage of sin, of hurt, of sadness that's in your life. And he's going to restore all the land that belonged to his grandfather, Saul. And you know what he's done for you and for me? He's made us heirs of God. He's made us joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8 and 16. And we have an incorruptible inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1 and 4. And you know, that which was lost because of the fall and because of our separation from God is now regained in Christ. And I love that. It's restoring grace, isn't it? Because he sits at the king's table. You have a place of honor at my table. You are a member of my family as one of the king's sons. Notice what he says that in verse number 11. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And notice verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. Three times over, we have the expression of him eating at the king's table, and he's eating as one of the king's sons. What a place of dignity. I love John 1 and 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To them gave he the power, the right, and the predating of the authorized version, which is the bishop's translation, gives the word the dignity to be called the sons of God. I like that, don't you? We have the dignity to be called the sons of God because of the Lord Jesus and what he did for you and for me at the cross. And here we come into the king's dining room. The finest of linens, and the finest of silverware, and the finest of crystal, and the finest of china, and the candelabras, and the beautiful candles, and all the ornate surroundings around. And we're brought into the king's table, and we look, and there's Mephibosheth. And as we looked at him, if we had never met him before, and the king says, I'd like you to meet Mephibosheth. This is Jonathan's son, and he's a good friend of mine. And he eats at my table continually. And if we had never met him, you know what you would never have known? You would have never known he was lame on both his feet. You know why? I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He was covered over with the tablecloth of grace. Isn't that what it was? We sat at a table this morning, and there were simple elements on that table. We had been invited by the king, and he had invited us to come and remember him in his own appointed way. Not monthly, not every 6 months or every quarter or every year or whatever, but weekly. It was the practice of the early church. It was established as a practice in the New Testament, and it ought to be practiced today. And we were invited, all of us, everyone as a believer who was seated around this table, we all were lame too. But we weren't looking at each other's lameness and sinfulness of the past because we were all covered over with that tablecloth of grace. And we were all focused on the King. We were focused on the Lord Jesus. And we took of those elements that reminded us of the price of the grace that we enjoy. A body broken and precious blood outpoured. And it was a privilege, a fellowship, a thanksgiving. It is the place for the unworthy. It's the place for the undeserving. We don't deserve to be here. We are unworthy, but he's worthy. And because of the worthiness of the Lord Jesus, we have the opportunity of coming and just enjoying this time together. And then again, you notice in verse number 10, the latter part, it says, Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. All of his family were mentioned. And it shows to us the extent of his wonderful love and the restoring grace and provision to poor Mephibosheth. It was unlimited grace. And we think of the unlimited grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that Mephibosheth in his confession in verse number 8, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? You notice that little expression, dead dog? It's a most descriptive expression. It gives the idea of being worthless, the idea of contempt. Dogs at that time were despicable creatures. They were untamed, and they were certainly not pets as we have today. And almost they're humanized, and some people even make them more worth than humans. But Paul could say in Philippians 3 and 2, beware of dogs. And it was a term that was not really thought to be very good because they were unclean animals by nature. And it was used of the Jews to describe Gentiles. And when we think of Mephibosheth here, it's that homeless creature. And when Mephibosheth says to David, what are you doing with a dead dog like me? He's saying, David, I'm so unworthy. Yes, he says, I know you're unworthy, Mephibosheth, but for another's sake. And we're unworthy to be here to remember the Lord Jesus. But for another's sake, we have been made worthy. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Blessed position. Sons of the king, feasting at his table and enjoying the blessings that he gives. No wonder we can burst forth in that glorious, glorious anthem, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I want to share something. Bill Moyers was doing a documentary film on the hymn, Amazing Grace. In that film, it includes a scene from that was filmed in Wembley Stadium in London. Various musical groups had performed that night, mostly rock bands, had gathered together in celebration of the changes that had been taking place in South Africa. And for some reason, the promoters had decided to include an opera singer by the name of Jesse Norman as a closing act. The film cuts back and forth between the scenes of the unruly crowd in the stadium and Jesse Norman being interviewed by Bill Myers. For 12 hours, the concert had gone on with groups like Guns N' Roses that blasted the crowd through the banks of speakers, riling up the fans already high on dope and on booze. The crowd yells for more curtain calls and the rock groups oblige. Meanwhile, Jesse Norman sits in her dressing room discussing Amazing Grace with Bill Moyers. The hymn, as you know, was written by John Newton, a coarse and cruel slave trader. He first called out to God in the midst of a storm that nearly threw him overboard. Newton came to see the light only gradually, continuing to ply his trade even after his conversion. He wrote that beautiful hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, in a believer's ear while waiting in an African harbor for blacks to be placed on that ship and sent to another country. Later, though, he renounced his profession, became a preacher of the gospel, and joined William Wilberforce in the fight against slavery. John Newton never lost sight of the depths from which he had been lifted. He never lost sight of grace when he wrote, "That saved a wretch like me." He meant those words from the very depths of his heart. I don't know how many of you have seen the film Amazing Grace. It's a Hollywood production that's worth seeing. And it's the life of William Wilberforce, primarily in the freeing of slavery in Great Britain. And old John Newton is there as well. And one of the last words you hear of John Newton, he's standing there as an old, old man. And he says, "I was a great sinner, but Jesus Christ was a greater Savior." And then it closes with that pipe band playing Amazing Grace. Sends the chills up and down your spine. But in this film, Jesse Norman tells Bill Moyers that Newton may have borrowed that old tune sung by slaves themselves, redeeming the song just as he had been redeemed. Finally, the time comes for Jesse Norman to sing. There is a single light that follows her onto that stage. A majestic African-American woman wearing a flowing African dress. She strolls onto the stage. There's no backup band, no musical instruments, just Jesse. The crowd stirs. It becomes restless. Few recognize the opera diva. A voice cries out, "Guns and Roses!" Others take up the cry. The scene is getting quite ugly. And alone, singing a cappella, Jesse Norman begins very slowly, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was not blind, but now I see." And an amazing thing happened at Wembley Stadium that night. 70,000 ruckus fans fell absolutely silent before the area of grace. By the time she reaches the second verse, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved," the soprano had the crowd in her hands. By the time she reaches the third verse, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home," several thousand fans are singing along, digging far back into their nearly lost memory of words they had heard long ago. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And she stopped, and 70,000 fans were absolutely still and silent. No one moved. Why? They had heard about the surpassing, amazing grace, and grace alone could still 70,000 fans. And grace can still your troubled heart this morning. And if you've never come to Jesus Christ, I would invite you to come to him as a poor sinner this morning and receive his amazing grace. He loves you. He died for you. He shed his precious blood. All you need to do is recognize that you're the sinner for whom Christ has died and accept Christ as your Savior. Will you do that right now? We're going to close in a word of prayer. We're going to close first in a moment of silent prayer. And all you need to do is acknowledge to God that you're the sinner. Thank Him for the Savior who loved you and died for you. And invite Him to be your Savior this morning. And He will be your Savior if you're willing to receive Him. Will you do it? Let's pray silently. Father, we thank Thee for that amazing grace. We thank You, Father, for saving each one of us who know Thee as Savior this morning. Help us to enter into the blessing of God's salvation. Minister to our hearts, we pray. And Lord, as we stop and think of Your grace to Mephibosheth, and even Your grace that day to that crowd in Wembley Stadium, Father, who knows, but eternity will reveal that there were those undoubtedly who had come to experience the amazing grace of God. And may there be someone who is outside of grace this morning, come to just understand that what is they are so unworthy of, so undeserving of, nothing they can do to merit it, will just simply come and simply trust. Glorify Thyself. Glorify Thy name. And save precious souls for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. 332. And we're going to stand. We can't sit and sing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Sing it out when we've been there 10,000 years. Ready?
When we.
Seated.